Greetings, my fellow Ephesians. As so many of you know, our church was founded some 40 years ago, following the visits of that great Apostle Paul. And since that time, our church has grown significantly, not just in number, but in influence and in impact. Though our fellow citizens did not always understand our practices and beliefs, it was our acts of mercy and our acts of service that made an impression upon all of Ephesus. Through plagues and persecution, our God not only kept us secure, but enabled us to prosper, recognizing that our prosperity means the prosperity of the city and the world. This is a fascinating, but also uncertain time for the church. What does the future hold? And what will be our place in it? We are coming to the end of that first generation of Christians. So few eyewitnesses to the life and events of our Lord and Savior Jesus in Galilee are still with us. One by one, they have passed away or even been martyred for their faith. We are the next generation of believers, and it is time for us to give attention to what our Lord is calling us to do and who our Lord is calling us to be. As many of you know, that last living apostle John, son of Zebedee, is here among us in Ephesus after his long exile in the Isle of Patmos. And while his body has begun to fail, his mind is sharp and his heart is full of faith and love. And so we have prevailed upon him one final time to come and address us and share what it means to be the church in these uncertain times. Ephesians, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us listen attentively as I call upon our brother John to speak to us now.
Seeing your faces, it's like seeing the face of God. I feel as if I've been in exile for a lifetime, isolated, alone. But to see so many familiar faces, it's a gift. And there are so many faces we don't see. So many who are no longer with us. I just came from visiting the grave of the mother of our Lord, who died since I've been away. So many are gone. And then, so many new faces, so many I've not seen before, who are probably wondering, who is this old man? And why should I be listening to him? Well, at the risk of boring those of you who know me, and at the risk of boring those of you who don't, let me provide some context. I come from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, from a village named Bethsaida. It means house of the fishes. My whole upbringing is a fishy story. We have a saying where I come from, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll never go to work again. The reason that's funny where I come from is fishing is work. My father Zebedee, like his father before him and his father before him, ran a fishing business. We had many boats and servants. And it was my father's dream that my brother James and I would one day take over the business. It's a difficult thing when your dreams don't line up with the dreams of those who love you. Well, one day, my brother and I heard a preacher named John the Baptizer, and we heard things we could not unhear. He spoke of repentance, of change, of things being different in our world and in our lives, and we had to go and follow him. When I told my father, he said words I will never forget. You'll understand why in a few moments. He said, after all I've given you, this is what you say. Well, my brother and I set out to change the world. And John the Baptizer was clear. He was not the Messiah. He was just the one to prepare his way, that the one coming after him had sandals he was not worthy to untie. And then one day, he pointed to a man and he said, that's him. He's the one. I must decrease. He must increase. And I looked up, and he was pointing at my cousin. You see, my mother, Salome, had a sister named Mary who had a son named Jesus. He was so much older than I growing up. I didn't really know him. I only knew about him what people said. They said he was spoiled, that his mother treated him like he was a god or something. All I knew was I was not ready to devote my life to him. And so my brother and I went back home. We tried to go back to my father's boat, but it was awkward. We both knew this was not where we belong. And one day, my cousin, Jesus, stood in front of our boat as we cleaned our nets, and he said, follow me. He was someone I felt like I had never known. He possessed a strange authority. I did not believe in him, but he believed in me. And I knew that was a moment when what I did next would determine the course of my life. If I stayed in that boat, I could see my life. I would take over my father's business. I would have a family and live in Galilee, and it would be a good life. But I got out of the boat, and I learned the first lesson of discipleship. Discipleship is always leaving something behind without knowing what's ahead. Well, if I had my reasons to be apprehensive about him, I'm sure he had his apprehensions about me. In those days, I had quite a temper. So did my brother. When we would be out on the lake in our boat, we used to get into such fights. We would yell so loud. People all along the shoreline could hear us. They nicknamed us Sons of Thunder. Well, one day, my cousin got to witness our thunder. He had taken us through a Samaritan village. I hated Samaritans. I know that shocks you to hear the apostle of love say he hated anyone. I'm not proud of it, but I did. It was a racial hatred. It was the way I was raised and I was brought up to think. And that's why he took us there. He often led us to places where we would be profoundly uncomfortable because he knew that we don't change until we're made uncomfortable. And we don't change the way we think about people until we get close to them. And we understand what the world looks like from where they live. All we wanted was a place to stay for the night. If nothing else, a meal. But everyone shut their doors in our faces, and it incensed me. My brother and I came to my cousin, to Jesus, and we said, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume every one of them as if we even could? But do you understand what I was saying? To hell with these people." And he rebuked us and said, "Keep moving." No one spoke a word for miles. And I wondered if I even understood what we were doing there. I thought we were trying to help the good people. And now I was wondering if I was the one who was needing the help. On another occasion, it was some time later, a year or more, and I wandered upon a group of people trying to perform miracles in his name. Now, mind you, by this time, his fame had spread significantly. People were telling of the deeds he was performing. And I did not know these people. I did not recognize them. They were imposters. And I came to Jesus And I said, do you want me to tell them to stop? And he said, of course not. If they're not against us, then they're for us. Let them be. We will have enough people against us. I was perplexed with myself. If what they were doing didn't bother him, why would it bother me? And then I discovered something I did not know I had. Jealousy. I just didn't like that these people who were not a part of us were doing such things. Perhaps I was threatened. But if you had asked me at the beginning of that day, am I a jealous man? I would say, of course not. Let me tell you a story. When I was a boy, there was another boy who lived next door. Very competitive. He was a snotty, self-indulgent little brat. And I do believe I'm giving him a compliment when I say that. We came in one day at the end of fishing, and his boat arrived at the same time ours did, and he took his largest catch and laid it in front of me and said, can you beat that? And of course I couldn't. Now, was I jealous of him? No. I wanted to beat him. And that's what I did. I took our boat back out. All night until I caught a larger fish and put it in his boat. And the next morning when he came, I asked, if you need lessons, let me know. Jealousy? No. But winning? Winning was what was all important to me. That is perhaps what appealed to me about the message of my cousin, because he said he had come to win people. He just meant something very different. He wasn't talking about defeating anybody, but winning through love. For people to know what love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. If love isn't accomplished, he said, there is never a win. But the day that changed everything for me was the day he talked about his kingdom. He said, not everyone is suitable to enter his kingdom, but that no one who entered his kingdom and had left father or mother or sister or brother would not be rewarded 100-fold. And for the first time in a long time, I thought of my home and my father and my mother, whom I left, the life I had left behind. And I became so lost in thought, I didn't hear what he said next as he told what was ahead of him, his suffering, his crucifixion. I was only thinking of what was ahead of me and what I might get and what might be my reward. And you know what can happen when you obsess upon a thought. It refuses to remain a thought. It must take action. And so I found my brother and we took him aside. And we said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, grant us the positions of honor to be at your right and your left. It seemed a natural thing to ask. We were his only family in the group. Surely the others would not take offense at such a request, but they did. When they heard what we were talking about, they were violently angry. And then he took offense. He put his head in his hands. And he said, This is how the rest of the world behaves. What you're doing is what I see every day, people thinking only of themselves and what they'll get. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And that is what you are. You are to be servants. And for the first time, I now had a picture of what my life would be with him. And it wasn't what I wanted. I was about to say, after all I've given up for you, this is what you say to me. But before the words came out of my mouth, I heard my father's voice uttering those same words to me years before. The words that brought me so much resentment were now the expression of my own resentment. And what did I resent? Had my cousin been untruthful with me? Had he promised me things he failed to deliver? No. I resented that life would not be on my terms. That I would not get what I wanted. But then I thought, neither had he. He had not gotten what he wanted, at least for himself. For all of his miraculous power, he never once used it for himself. He used his power only for others. I realized I had been willing to learn from him. I had not been willing to live like him. I wanted a good life. and a great life. Great in this life. And you can't have both. If you make greatness your aim, you'll lose goodness along the way. But if you make goodness your aim, you have to let go of greatness. Actually, that's not true. If you make goodness your aim, you'll discover greatness, just of a different kind. That's what happened to me that day. I made goodness my aim. And I found I no longer had to win. I could help others to win. I didn't have to have life on my terms. And I found myself changing. I was no longer controlled by anger. People stopped calling me Son of Thunder. I was less concerned with what I get. I worried less about the future. And I found that faith came easier. It's easier to have faith in God when you don't put conditions on God. And I believe that's why I was able to go with him to the cross. Everyone else saw this as a sign that God had failed us, that God had let us down. But somehow I believe this was all part of his plan. I was the only one in our group to be there. Not even his brothers came. And as I stood below him, looking up, in his dying breath, he gave care of his mother to me. Do you understand what that meant? He was the eldest son. It was his responsibility to care for his mother. He was asking me to take his place. And so I did. I took her into my home. And when I came here in Ephesus to serve among you, I brought her with me. And every morning when I awoke, I prayed a very simple prayer. Lord, make me worthy for you to carry out your obligation of love through me. And as I prayed that prayer, I realized that is what makes for a good life. My friends, life is just way too short to spend it being angry. Life is way too short to be afraid to be honest, to be entangled with avarice and lust and worry, when we simply ask that he take his place in our lives and let his love be shown through our living, we find that life is good no matter what we face. When they came for me and they bound me in chains and they led me away to Patmos, you cried, I cried. We thought we would never see each other again. But let me tell you what happened on Patmos. In my solitude, in my silence, in my prayers, God gave me visions. Visions of the future. Visions for all the churches. Visions of what will happen at the end of time. And when that day comes, it will be good. That's what I have to tell you today. That when your exile is long and it seems unbearable, when the night grows so dark, you feel as if you can no longer wait for the morning light, just know you're reading the page, not the whole story. The story ends good. And so, I have one last project left. Should the Lord allow me to tarry with you long enough, it is to write the story of my cousin's life, his gospel. And I will intentionally leave it unfinished, because it is to be finished in you. Your life is to carry on his story, to let his love be lived through you. Every day, look upon that day as a blank page, so that he can tell his story in your life. Do you want to just learn about him? Or do you want to live like him? Dear friends, let us love one another. For love is of God, and all who love are born of God. The peace of our Lord Christ be with you. The peace of our Lord Christ be with you. The peace of our Lord Christ be with you. Amen.